Let's pray. Lord God, we love your word. This is life for us. This is how we see you. And Lord, this is how we are renewed in the midst of suffering. God, I pray that you would fortify us with it. Teach us, convict us, transform us, and use me to do it. Lord, you know I am weak, but you are strong. I pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was in college, one of the courses that I took was an introduction to philosophy class. It covered basic concepts having to do with logic, argumentation, and philosophical theory. But I'll never forget an assertion my professor made on the first day of class. He presented to us a version of the Knight's Tour problem, and he made a concluding observation about it. Now, what's the Knight's Tour problem? If we can show the first picture slide when you guys are ready. Knight's Tour problem is a mathematical puzzle first conceived of in the Middle Ages, sometimes after the invention and popularization of the board game chess. The question of the puzzle is this: is it possible for the knight, that is the horse-shaped piece on a chessboard, is it possible to move the knight into every single tile on the board without moving that piece into a specific tile more than once? In other words, can the knight touch every space on the chessboard without any repeats? Now remember, the knight piece, as you can see in the graphic, it moves in a special way, a kind of an L shape, two spaces in one direction, and then one space in another perpendicular direction. Take a look yourselves at the picture on the screen and see if you can answer silently, is this possible? Is a knight's tour possible on a standard 8x8 chessboard? Think about it. Decide for yourself. Hopefully you've made your decision. Now let's take a look at the next picture. This is a demonstration of how to move a knight piece so that it indeed touches every single space on the chessboard only once. You'll see it play out kind of quickly. And this is just one possible solution. In fact, the Knight's Tour problem, since it was first discussed, people have gotten more and more sophisticated in answering the question, even using mathematical formulae. Apparently, there are billions of ways to complete a Knight's Tour, even one in which you end where you begin, and what is called a closed tour. Now, some tour solutions can even create beautiful symmetrical designs on the chessboard, like in the one in this next picture. There's even some special colors to highlight it, but you see that it's symmetrical. Pretty amazing. Now, considering all this evidence, let's come back to the initial question. Is it possible to move the knight piece into every tile on the traditional chessboard without touching a space more than once? What's the answer? Yes, it is possible. Whatever you thought before, whatever you decided before, no, it can't be possible. Or yes, it is possible, or I don't know. Well, now there's only one answer you can give, right? You've heard testimony, you've heard a statistic, you've even seen demonstrations for yourself that a knight's tour can be completed. So how can you respond in any other way than to believe it is possible? This was my philosophy professor's basic point. No one can believe in something which he knows to be false. When a truth is made obvious to you, as in the case of this chess puzzle solution, you cannot help but believe it, whether you want to or not. This is what my professor said. But is that true? Is it really impossible for someone to believe something to be true when he knows it isn't? I would say the answer to that question is yes and no. Because when somebody wants something or fears something to be true badly enough, he can convince himself that it is true, even when deep down he knows that it is not, or at least knows that he does not have enough evidence to be certain. This is why, for example, people who lose contests of various kinds, what is often the thing that happens next? They will insist that the other side cheated. Even when there's not conclusive evidence for that, or even when there's conclusive evidence against that, the loser will insist, "I could not possibly have lost if my opponent played fair and square. We all know he's shifty." This is also why people who, for example, who constantly get into conflict with others, they will insist that the problem is really with everyone else and not with themselves. "I'm not the one doing wrong. It's all those evil, ignorant, oversensitive people out there." And this is even why all humans created in God's image will try to live without acknowledging their Creator only by worshiping Him in the way that they themselves deem best. As Romans 1 says, all people know that there is a God and that He is the God of the Bible. Creation has made it obvious. The evidence is so obvious. His power, His eternality. It is clearly seen. Yet, all people, Romans 1 says, suppress this truth in unrighteousness so that they may live unaccountably as they wish. You see, human belief is not as simple as my philosophy professor suggested it was. He essentially asserted that seeing is believing. If someone shows you the truth and presents conclusive evidence, you can't help but believe it. Oh, but you can help but believe it if you are determined enough. Despite the nonsense and self-harm that comes to you in such an effort. Pride, self-righteousness, self-confidence, self-glory, they function as blinders on the human mind. So that even if we can see with our physical eyes, we're not able to see with the eyes of our heart, with spiritual eyes. And this is a pretty hopeless state to be in, isn't it? If the Bible declares that this is the fundamental situation of humanity, then we're in big trouble. Because if we're all blind, who's going to show us the truth? Who's going to show us the light? We need an outside source, somebody outside of fallen humanity to do that for us, don't we? And amazingly, this is exactly what God has done. This is what God did most profoundly by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus is God's light. He is the one even who opens blind eyes, even the eyes of one's heart. Yet the way Jesus accomplishes this is, let's face it, a miracle. That while it cannot be fully explained as to how that happens, you can certainly see the effects of it. It has an obvious and powerful effect on someone's life when Jesus opens the eyes of someone's heart. And that's what we're going to see as we turn to our next passage in the Gospel of John. So if you would, please turn to John chapter 9. We're beginning our investigation of verses 1 to 41. Today we'll just look at the first 23 verses. The title of the message today is True Blindness and True Sight. This is part one, True Blindness and True Sight. We took a little break in July and August, but we are back to our verse-by-verse study of John, and we're resuming with a pretty sizable section of Scripture, the account of Jesus healing a man born blind. This is the sixth of seven special sign miracles that the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, provides in this gospel to achieve this gospel's stated purpose. Now, what is that purpose? It's been a while, so let's remind ourselves. John 20, verses 30 to 31. John 20, verses 30 to 31, John writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Remember, John originally wrote this work at the end of the first century specifically to Hellenize Jews and Gentile God-fearers. It is an evangelistic gospel, helping those from a Jewish background to not be afraid, but to go all the way in believing and following Jesus. Now, this gospel is still relevant today, of course, especially in ministering to the religious and professed worshipers of God, which I think we would all consider ourselves in that category. Now, because our new section is large, we're not even going to deal with all 41 verses, but 23 verses is pretty large. And because we read it earlier in our service, we're not going to read the whole passage to start, as I often like to do. We're instead going to read the passage as we work our way through it and see its different parts. Let me give you the main idea, though, before we do so. Main idea of all 41 verses. John reports the healing of a man born blind so that you will no longer remain spiritually blind in proud self-righteousness, but instead see Jesus with true and saving spiritual sight. I know it's a little bit long. Let me say it again. John reports the healing of a man born blind so that you will no longer remain spiritually blind in proud self-righteousness, but instead see Jesus. See Jesus with true and saving spiritual sight. Now, the passage divides into seven scenes. Seven scenes which notably feature confusion, a conclusion, or both. So you're going to see that reflected in the headings that I use for my seven-part sermon outline. We're just going to do with the first four of those headings today. We'll get the other three next time I'm preaching with you. But let's begin our investigation of the passage with the first heading that covers verses 1 to 7. What do we see in this first scene? Number one, the disciples' confusion. The disciples' confusion. And we'll just start by reading verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now notice the phrase at the beginning of this first verse, as he passed by, or we could translate it, and going away. Passing by when? Going away from where? The text is not entirely clear of the exact time and place in which these events are about to unfold, but recall what just took place in the preceding text, in the context. Even John 8. We were just in the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that important, required Jewish religious feast. This particular feast began with Jesus' journey there in John 7, and it saw Jesus engage in several increasingly hostile conversations with the Jews, right in the temple courts. Jesus ended those conversations with a final denunciation of his listeners. He told them that they were sons of the devil, incapable of hearing his word. And then he said of himself, before Abraham was, I am. He declared himself to be God. The Jews tried to stone Jesus in response, but chapter 8, verse 59 says, Jesus hid himself and left the temple. Now, because our new text immediately follows that statement, what transpires in John 9 probably took place soon afterwards in Jerusalem, perhaps even on the same day. And it's then and there in Jerusalem, perhaps the same day, that we read the rest of what verse 1 says. He, Jesus, sees a man blind from birth. The man didn't see Jesus, obviously, but Jesus sees the man. Now, according to the other Gospels, Jesus has seen and even healed other blind men. But this is the only recorded instance in the Bible of Jesus encountering a man born blind. Not just in the Gospel, but I believe in the whole Bible. In other words, this man has congenital blindness. He was born without the ability to see properly or even at all. This man has always lived in a world of darkness and probably had no way to contribute to his own family or even to his own survival except by begging for alms on the side of the road, which according to verse 8, which we'll see in a moment, that's what this man has done characteristically. He's a blind beggar. This is a difficult lot to be given for life, to be sure, especially in the ancient world. I mean, no braille, no welfare services. Yet aside from this great physical trial, the man also has lived under the continual misguided judgment of his own people. as we can see from the question that Jesus' disciples give to Jesus in verse 2. Look there now. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now this is interesting. Notice here the disciples, rather than asking anything about how they or Jesus could help this man, they asked Jesus to help clarify a theological question. Why was this man born blind and made to suffer so? Now notice what they assume the reason must be for this man's plight. It must be sin. And not just the ancient sin of Adam and Eve that brought the curse of sin and God's judgment on the world generally, but more directly, there was a specific sin that must have been committed by either this man or his parents. But Jesus, we need help figuring out which one it is. On the one hand, the disciples suggest that the man himself may have sinned. That is, he sinned in the womb. Now, I don't know if that sounds ridiculous to you, but it should. I mean, what can a baby do in the womb that is sin? A baby has no concept of sin, no ability to sin. Yet some rabbis of Jesus' time taught differently. After all, Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." "Ah," said some Jews, "babies can sin in the womb. They can have evil desires. Maybe they can afflict their mothers with excessive kicking." Also, some Jews taught that a pregnant woman who worships in a pagan temple, she causes her unborn child to worship with her and thus share in the sin. A baby can be an idolater if the mother is an idolater. So, according to the rabbis, well, maybe this man sinned in the womb and was thus judged by God with congenital blindness. But could that really be true? On the other hand, the disciples suggested to Jesus that maybe it was only the man's parents who sinned. They sinned in some way to bring about this terrible condition for their son. Now, this idea might seem a little bit more reasonable than the first, but it still has problems. It's true that venereal diseases can be passed from mother to baby during birth, and some of these diseases can cause blindness. So maybe one or both of the parents were immoral? Alternatively, God does speak in the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, he does speak of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, even to the 3rd and 4th generations, God says, of those who hate me. So even apart from immorality, maybe God visited a curse on this child for some parental sin. Okay, we can see the logic of that, but there's a big problem with this view, is that God specifically denies this kind of judgment in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18:20a says, this is God speaking, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity." We can talk about what that, those other statements about 3rd and 4th generations, we can talk about what that means another time, but God says he does not judge children for the sins of the fathers. So really, neither of these explanations, the man sinning or his parents sinning, seems adequate to explain his situation, hence the disciples' confusion. Nevertheless, the disciples still assume that the answer is one or the other. Why do they make that assumption? Well, it's because this was the cultural assumption of the day. This was the teaching by religious tradition of the rabbis, of the scribes and Pharisees. As one rabbi said, "There is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without guilt." The common understanding was at Jesus' time, if you've got problems, if you've got big problems, if you're experiencing big pain, if circumstances are really not going well for you, then the explanation is that you've sinned. You've sinned in some way, and God is chastening you until you repent. This probably reminds you of certain miserable comforters in the Old Testament to Job. But this was the commonly held understanding of that time. And some Christians today still hold to this understanding or fall into it. Now, does the Bible teach that sin can bring painful consequences, even God's chastening or judgment? Yes, it does. Sometimes trials, even physical trials, are a direct result of sin. And this is why the scriptures many times encourage and exhort us to obey God. Turn from your sin. Obey God. Avoid unnecessary trouble. Avoid God's discipline. Experience God's blessing instead. That's true. But not all suffering is the result of sin. There's Job. There's David, as Greg mentioned earlier in the service. There's Joseph. There's Daniel. Men who multiple times suffered severely, even though they had not done anything wrong. In fact, sometimes their suffering came upon them because they did what was right. Bringing all this back to the man born blind. Not only were the offered explanations of the disciples as to why this man was the way that he was, not only were these offered explanations plainly inadequate and a gross misunderstanding of the works of God, they were also a deeply unkind assumption and judgment of this man who's already suffering great physical trial. I feel like there is kind of a parallel today, right? You see somebody begging and your heart is tempted to assume the worst about that person. Oh, the reason he's begging is because he brought this upon himself. Sometimes that's true. It's not always true. Well, how does Jesus answer his disciples' confused question? We see in verses 3 to 5. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In verse 3, Jesus flatly contradicts the assumptions of the disciples and the teaching of the Jews. He clarifies that the man's blindness from birth, this terrible condition, it is not a direct result of sin, but a manifestation of the mysterious but good sovereignty of God. Even God's intent to display his great works before the whole universe. In other words, this man was born blind for the glory of God. Now, this response from Jesus may have raised some questions in his disciples' minds, perhaps in your minds right now, even as I share it with you, as to how God can ordain suffering, even deep suffering like blindness from birth, for his glory, and still be a good God. Notice, though, that Jesus does not get into all that, but instead brings his disciples back to task in verses 4 and 5. Jesus reminds his disciples that he is on a time-sensitive mission to accomplish all the works given him by the Father. Jesus even reminds his disciples that they have an important role to play in assisting Jesus in his work before the day ends and the night comes. That is to say, before the light of the world, Jesus himself goes out of the world. Now, that is not to say, of course, that after Jesus leaving the world, his ascension to heaven, that there would be no more salvation light in the world, or that there would be no more work for Jesus' disciples to do. On the contrary, Jesus will have much to tell his disciples in John 13 to 17 about the coming of the Holy Spirit that will happen soon after Jesus leaves. And Jesus will tell the disciples about the new work that they will need to do when the Holy Spirit comes. Work on Jesus' behalf. Nevertheless, the time of Jesus himself bodily on the earth, shining as the light of lights, was limited and not to be squandered with ignorant theological speculations, with questions that cannot really be answered. Guys, make the most of God's light while you have it, because you won't have it forever. This is an exhortation we've already seen in the Gospel of John, even in John 7 and 8, and we're going to see it again. So again, Jesus focuses the disciples on his mission as God's sent one, even Jesus' role as light of the world. But what happens next? Well, Jesus, the living light, heals the blind man, of course. Look at verses 6 and 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. As amazing as this healing is, as another astounding display over the power, authority, and glory of the Son of God, what may strike you is how unusual this particular method of healing is. Often in the Gospels, we hear Jesus completely heal with a touch or with a word, but that doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes he does it a little bit differently, and this is definitely one of those times. Notice we have a multi-step healing involving some kind of odd steps. Jesus spits on the ground, okay? He presses the wet dust of his saliva, or the dust mixed with his saliva, he presses it into a clay paste. He then takes said paste and smears it over the blind man's eyes. Okay, that's a little bit gross. He commands the man to then wash in a certain pool, and only after all that is the man granted his sight. Okay, the question surely arises, Jesus, why did you do it that way? That's weird. Why not keep it simple? Why not just say, "I heal you," or "touch his eyes"? Well, some have noticed that Jesus' fashioning of clay is reminiscent of man's first creation, is it not? Man was formed from the dust. And healing the man this way, Jesus could be implicitly identifying himself as the creator. Just as man was formed from dust, I'm going to fashion you new eyes from clay, from dust. There's something to that, probably. Furthermore, our author John doesn't want us to miss the significance of the name of the pool to which Jesus sends the man as part of the healing. Siloam, as John is keen to tell us with that little translation note, it can be translated sent. That name, by the way, comes from the fact that the water is sent to the pool in southeast Jerusalem from the Gihon Spring, which is just outside the city of Jerusalem. That's via Hezekiah's tunnel, that old famous tunnel. Is it then not entirely appropriate that the man is sent to the pool of sent by the one who himself is sent by the Father? Sent is central to this whole miracle. Consider, too, that Jesus has already identified himself at this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, as the one with living water, even the fulfillment of those promises in the Old Testament about God bringing waters of blessing down upon Israel. And I think I said this before, but I'll say it again. That reality was celebrated at the feast partly by drawing water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it on the altar in the temple. So there's a connection between the pool of Siloam and the celebration of God's promise of living water. And Jesus says, "That's me." How appropriate that the healing would again connect with that reality. It's the one who gives living water, who sends you to the pool where the living water comes from. He's the one who heals you. He's the one who even grants you sight. Now, beyond these two reasons, we're also going to see a third reason shortly. Jesus heals in this specific way, partly at least, to expose the Pharisees' overzealousness for their religious traditions. Ultimately, though, the answer as to why Jesus chose to heal this way is that such fulfilled the Father's good plan. Fulfills the works that the Father gave the Son to do in mysteriously and sovereignly bringing God the glory that he deserves. This is the way it had to happen because this was going to glorify God the most. You may not know all the ways how that's true, but it was true because that's what Jesus did. It may not be the way we would have done it, but I think that too is part of the point. Jesus is God, we are not. Just to pause for a moment to think about application, I think this fits well with our Sunday school series, but how true that is for probably all the details of our lives. I mean, do you think about the different things that have happened to you? You can probably say, God, that's not the way that I would have done it. Maybe even this last week, this last month, this last year, you could say, God, that's not the way I would have done it. It was a little bit weird. It was a little bit windy. It was a little bit painful. That's not the way I would have done it. And God says, I know, but you're not God. You can trust me. I know what I'm doing. Let me be God. Remember who you are. I am bringing this about for a good end, even your good end and my glory. It's just not going to be the way that you think it should go. Well, regardless of all the specific reasons for why Jesus does this, at the end of verse 7, we see the results of Jesus' directions. The blind man obeys, which takes a certain measure of faith. The blind man obeys, he watches as Jesus commands, and what do you know, he comes back seeing. Seeing! Seeing for the first time in his life! Wow, he must have been overjoyed. He probably can't believe all the things that are available to see. What a wonderful miracle. Oh, wow, everyone is going to be so happy to hear this news and give God the glory, right? Well, let's find out. We come now to our second heading, covering verses 8 to 12. This is number 2, the neighbor's confusion. We have the disciples' confusion, now we go to the neighbor's confusion. And we'll read these verses all together, verses 8 to 12. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Well, here's a bit of a surprise. When the man comes back to his home or wherever he used to sit and beg, the man's neighbors and those who used to see him all the time, they cannot agree if this is really the old blind beggar or not. He's so different. Some say, yes, this is the same guy. Others say, no, he just looks like him. Meanwhile, end of verse 9, the man himself keeps saying, I am the one. You guys, I can settle this for you. I'm the one. I tell you, I'm that guy. He has to keep on saying it. But this apparently is not enough to satisfy the crowd, these neighbors. Because as we read on, the neighbors keep asking the man, they keep asking the man how it happened. And so the man keeps telling them in response. And notice, in his response, the formerly blind man doesn't know too much about Jesus. The way he refers to him in verse 11 is the man who is called Jesus. I mean, that's not a very personal description, right? That doesn't indicate very much knowledge or relationship. And in verse 12, the man plainly admits that he does not know where Jesus is, doesn't know where Jesus went after encountering him. So I think we can conclude from these details that this man does not yet have saving faith in Jesus. He hardly knows Jesus at all. But something is already starting to happen in the man, something that's going to continue to progress as the narrative does. Keep your eyes open for that. Meanwhile, the confused neighbors, rather than rejoicing, they simply puzzle over what really happened to this man. They can't agree. Eventually, they turn to the local authorities for help. The neighbors bring to the authorities so that these authorities might sort out what occurred and provide some counsel, maybe, which is what we see in our next heading, verses 13 to 17. Number 3, the Pharisees' confusion. Number 3, the Pharisees' confusion. This is verses 13 to 17, and we'll just read verses 13 to 15 right now. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. He said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. We read here that the neighbors bring the man before the Pharisees. These would be the popular religious leaders, the local scribes, rabbis, leaders of the synagogue. Now you probably remember, but just in case, the Pharisees generally hate Jesus. And they're already scheming to get rid of him. Why do they hate Jesus? Apart from Jesus exposing their religious hypocrisy and the burdensomeness of their man-made traditions, Jesus also claims to be God. And he doesn't keep the Pharisees' extra rules, the rabbis' rules, including their Sabbath traditions. It's not an accident that only now we hear that the day was a Sabbath on which he performed the miracle. Why is that not an accident? Because now the Pharisees are involved. And there's one thing they're concerned about. It's, are you keeping the Sabbath? You remember that God commanded in the law of Moses that the Jews were to honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, by doing no work on the Sabbath, to rest on the Sabbath. Now that's, of course, mainly talking about your vocational work, not like anything that requires any ounce of energy at all. But the rabbis were very concerned about fencing in God's law. Let's make sure that nobody accidentally violates this in any way. They imposed all these extra rules about what was and what wasn't considered work on the Sabbath. And Jesus is in violation of those rules, at least in two, if not in three ways. First, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, which is work, according to the rabbis. That's forbidden. Unless someone's life is in danger, that's okay. But otherwise, you got to be healed on another day. Second, Jesus made clay. Making clay requires a form of kneading, which is work, and also forbidden on the Sabbath. Also, Jesus anointed the man's eyes. And there was some debate about this among the rabbis, but some rabbis said, that's work too. That's forbidden on the Sabbath. Go be anointed another day. These man-made rules go far beyond the intent of God's actual scripture, but these were central to the rabbis, the Pharisees' self-righteous religious system. This is what they had morphed, this is what they had mutated Old Testament Judaism into. You can't get rid of these Sabbath rules without the whole thing crumbling. No, we got to keep these rules, and Jesus is not doing that. So the Pharisees are presented here with this supposedly healed man, healed in a way that means Jesus broke the Pharisees' rules, which they considered God's own rules. And how are they going to respond to that? Well, verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Like the neighbors, the confused Pharisees cannot agree as to how they should think about and respond to what just took place. Really, Jesus has, on purpose, placed these Jews in a pickle with his special miracle, which, by the way, is the only miracle mentioned in connection with Jesus' visit to Jerusalem on this Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that his brothers said, go up so they can see all your signs. He doesn't go up and do signs, at least as recorded in the text. He just talks. Except for this particular sign. On the one hand, to admit the miracle as from God, this is clearly God, this man must be from God, well, that would totally contradict the Pharisees' traditions and their religious authority, over Israel. And this is not an option for one side of the Pharisees. There's no way we can admit this. No. On the other hand, to reject the miracle for the sake of upholding rabbinical tradition and the Pharisees' authority would seem to ignore the plain evidence right in front of them. A man born blind is testifying that he can now see because of what Jesus did for him. And notice this second side represented here among the Pharisees. They note that this isn't the first time that Jesus has done something like this. For they say, notice, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Plural. He's done things like this before. Actually, you remember John 5. He did another healing on the Sabbath, which got the Pharisees so rankled. In other words, if Jesus is a notorious sinner and lawbreaker, as we'd like to think of him, how is it that he keeps on doing these supernatural works that only God could enable him to do? These are powerful works of help and healing. This is not just smokes and mirrors. These are works that only God can do. They are kind. They are amazing. They're powerful. How can we just ignore this and say he's not from God? Unable to resolve this conundrum without compromising either their traditions or their integrity, The Pharisees grope for an answer from the healed man himself. Maybe he has some insight. Verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Now there's an astute answer from somebody who probably has very little theological training. This formerly blind man sees the same evidence that the Pharisees do, and he comes to a sound conclusion. This man must be from God if he can do such signs. If he's from God, he's a prophet. Now this still is not quite a profession of saving faith in Jesus as Messiah and Son of God, but it's another step in the right direction. This is definitely progress from the man called Jesus. He is a prophet. I see the evidence. I'm sure he is a prophet. And this is one step ahead of the self-righteous Pharisees, very hesitant to face the truth. But it's at this point that the Pharisees hit upon a potential solution to their conundrum, a solution that requires the presence of the healed man's parents, which brings us to the fourth heading, verses 18 to 23. This is the last one we'll look at today, and it really is the turning point in the narrative. Number four, the parents' confusion, in quotes, and conclusion. Let's read verses 18 to 23 all together as well. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Do you see what the Pharisees are attempting to do here? The Pharisees, who are now called the Jews here, remember that usually refers to the leaders of Israel, but it's showing them to be representatives of the entire people who ultimately reject Jesus. These Pharisees are hoping the man's parents can discredit Jesus by testifying that their son wasn't really born blind after all, and therefore he could not have been healed by Jesus. We can get out of this healing conundrum if we can just establish a healing didn't actually take place. Nice. Okay, let's see what the parents say. Well, unfortunately for the Pharisees, the parents do verify that the man is their son and was indeed born blind. And you can see now, that seems to suggest that a miracle has taken place even by Jesus. But then we see something strange from the parents. What's with their apparent confusion as to how their son was healed? It seems like they're going out of their way to testify that they have no idea who did it or how it happened. They suggest that the Pharisees simply ask their son, since he is, after all, of age. He is of sound enough mind. He is of great enough maturity to think and answer for himself. You don't have to ask us, just ask him. By the way, we don't know how old this formerly blind man is. He may be only 30 years old or something. Not necessarily a boy, he's a man, but maybe not that old. Now, do the parents really not know what happened to their son or who healed him? I mean, true, the parents probably weren't right there when it happened. It's not like they traveled with their son all the way to Siloam and came back with him. Probably not. But surely their son has told them, if he told all the neighbors, he told them what happened, he told them who did it. Why don't the parents say that? Well, the parents are playing dumb on purpose. They're pretending not to know. They're pretending to be confused. Why is that? Well, verses 22 and 23 tell us directly. It's because the parents are afraid. They are afraid, and they have concluded that it's better to throw Jesus and even their own son under the bus, as it were, rather than risk the wrath of the Jews. Notice verse 22 says that the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, they have already agreed that anyone in Jerusalem confessing Jesus to be the Messiah, supporting Jesus, standing with Jesus, was to be aposunagogas. Aposunagogas. a term that means expelled from the synagogue, put out of the synagogue. And that's no small thing. Understand what such would mean for a Jew. Back then, the synagogue was the local center for religious and community life. To be banned from the synagogue, to be unwelcome in the synagogue, it was akin to becoming an outcast in your community. You lose your friends. You lose your relatives. You lose your business contacts. You lose your support network. You are cast into a social and economic wilderness. No one will want anything to do with you, lest they too be tainted and cast out. Now that's hard. The prospect of experiencing that would be a huge temptation to anxiety. How are we going to get by if we're shunned by all our friends and the people we know? This man's parents have weighed the cost of supporting their son, the potential cost. They don't know if it will happen, but they fear it will happen. They weigh the cost of supporting their son and testifying with him that Jesus, wondrous, gracious Jesus, showed mercy to their son by giving him sight. They weigh the cost of that and they conclude it's not worth it. Forget about Jesus. It sure was a kind thing that he did, but it's going to cost us to stand up for him, so let's just forget about it. Son, you're on your own. Can't stand with you. Well, these parents see the same evidence that their son and the Pharisees do. Jesus must be from God to have accomplished this amazing sign, this merciful sign, even if it violates the Sabbath rules of Jewish religious tradition. But they bury this evidence. They ignore its implications. And they testify before the Jews that they do not know at all how their son, who was born blind, came to see, or who did it. Who did it for him? This is a sad development in our account, isn't it? But it's very true to life. This is the power of persecution. This is the snare of the fear of man. It can cause a person to choose spiritual blindness for himself in order to be safe. Choose spiritual blindness over spiritual sight because the cost of following Jesus is too great. Actually, John's original audience of Hellenized Jews, Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jews, and Gentile God-fearers, they faced the very same threat in becoming Christians as this formerly blind man and his parents faced. Those who read this gospel for the first time, they were under threat of being put out of the synagogues, becoming pariahs in their communities, and perhaps suffering physical harm and death. It happened to some of the Christians already. Could happen to them too, especially when the Romans get involved. For John's original audience, believing in Jesus, acknowledging that Jesus is the Jews' long-awaited Messiah, it meant that these believers too were putting themselves in danger, adding hardship to their lives. So is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to follow Jesus? The evidence is there. It's hard to ignore, but is it worth it? This man's parents conclude, no, not worth it. The Pharisees, as we'll see next time, they will conclude emphatically, no, it is not worth it to follow Jesus. But what about the man born blind and healed? The one who experienced the mercy of Jesus? Well, his conclusion is going to be a resounding yes. It is worth it to follow Jesus, even to be put out of the synagogue. And Jesus also will conclude that it's better to acknowledge your blindness now and receive sight than to pretend you can see and be blinded forever as you are judged for your sin. Now, this is where we have to leave our passage for today. I'm sorry about leaving you on a cliffhanger. I know it's just getting good. I want to see more of what happens. We'll come back to it next time. But Let me close, though, with at least one application question for you. Is there an area of your life in which you are tempted to ignore the truth and embrace a kind of spiritual blindness because otherwise the cost is too great? Maybe it's a matter of admitting your sin to somebody or seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. Maybe it's a matter of admitting your sin to God, confessing to Him that you are lost without Him, unable to see without Him, unable to work your way back into His good graces, that you need Him to save you from your sins. That is a very humbling thing to do, but it is the only way to be saved. God said He is only too ready to receive you if you will come to Him in that way. Don't hang on to your pride. Don't hang on to your sins. Don't hang on to your own self-righteous efforts to get right with God. It's never going to work. Are you willing to acknowledge that and come to God humbly in that way? Confess your sins, repent of your sins, and believe in Jesus as the only one who can make you right with God. His perfect life, His perfect substitutionary death on behalf of sinners like you, His powerful resurrection, which shows that He was accepted and that you are accepted if you believe in Jesus. Are you willing to face and embrace that truth instead of remaining in spiritual blindness? And along with that, if you're willing to confess before God, are you willing to confess before men that you believe in Jesus, that you will follow Him, and that they need to follow Him too if they are to receive eternal life? We've been talking about this a little bit from Pastor Bobby's study through Revelation. Jesus makes the promise that if you will confess Him before men, if you will be willing to stand up for Him before men and be obedient to Him and proclaim Him before men, yes, you will suffer persecution, but He will not be ashamed of you. He will proclaim His relationship with you, your name, before the Father and before the holy angels. If you confess Jesus, He will confess you. If you deny Jesus, what does He say? I will deny you. If that's your pattern, if that's your direction, oh, I can't stand up for Jesus. I love my family too much. I don't want to lose these things that I really enjoy and need in this world. Jesus says, all right, well, that's all you get. Because you're going to lose all this, and you're going to lose Me. Can't love people more than Me. Can't fear people more than Me. They can only kill the body. They can't kill the soul. If you'll confess Me, I'll confess you. I won't be ashamed of you. I'm going to come for you. I'm going to bring you to Myself. I'm going to bring you into the paradise of God, into the kingdom of the Messiah, where there's only life and joy forever. And I'll be with you during the journey that you still have on earth. I'll sustain you. I'll help you. Through the suffering, I suffered first. Through the suffering, I'm going to help you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to confess Me before men. After all, I'm the light. Now that you've seen the light in Me, the very light of God, will you really elect for the darkness instead? You know. You now know. You can't go back. Admit that you didn't have the light before and embrace Me as the light, Jesus says. And you will have the light of life. When the way of reconciliation of God is given to you so freely, so mercifully, how can you see that and then say, no thanks? There's a reason why that brings God's judgment. I mean, what greater offense can you do before a God and to a God when He's provided such an abundant salvation and say, not for me, thanks. I actually don't like that. I don't think that's valuable. I don't think that's worth it. I like this instead. At least one application of our passage is that we are not to be afraid to stand with Jesus or suffer for doing what's right. I know we're tempted to that. I'm tempted to that. But when we see the clear light and love for Jesus, we can't yield to that fear. Can't settle for that blind existence, that walking in the dark. As is true for this blind man, this man born blind, so it will be true for us. Whatever we lose for Christ, we will gain so much more. And whenever we suffer for Christ, God will use for our ultimate good and his glory. One more verse to encourage you as we end. Mark 10:29-30. Mark 10:29-30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, in the new family of God, even in the church, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you for opening blind eyes. We'll see you more next time for sure, but this is the essential testimony that all of us are able to give if we know you. I once was blind, but now I see. I didn't know the way. I didn't see things clearly. I didn't see you clearly, O God, but you opened my eyes. You showed mercy upon me. I didn't see you. You saw me, and you came after me, and you healed me. And now that I see the light, now that I know the truth, I can't go back. Jesus, you are worth it. How could I do anything less in light of what you have done for me, what you've done for us? So God, help us not to be a fearful people. Help us not to be afraid to follow you in suffering so that we may also follow you into your glory. We may not lose your life, which you have freely granted to us. Thank you for forgiving us for our sins. Thank you for showing us the light of life, the pathway into your presence, what Jesus you have secured for us now and forever. Lord, where we are tempted to fear, to do the right thing, even, Lord, to admit painful truths, God, I pray that you'd help us to do that. We know it'll be good for us in the end. Help us to have faith. And help us, Lord, help us to be bold with people, to not shy away from admitting, yes, I'm with Jesus. And you need to come to him. Lord, help us not to be afraid. Help us not to be lazy. Help us not to be so self-centered, so that we're not willing to tell the truth, that wonderful gospel truth, to other people. Lord, I pray in particular that you would bless the outreach at the mall, Lord, that we would be empowered, bold, so full of joy, Lord, and zeal for you to declare your gospel message to those that we meet, to those whom you bring, God, that, God, you might open their eyes too. Lord, you are going to call out your own, but thank you that you've given us a role to play in it. Help us not to be so afraid that we won't participate and therefore miss out on the blessing of obedience. Thank you for this word, Lord. Amen. Let's stand for a